Well, friends, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we looked at Genesis 6 and the circumstances surrounding the flood and the call of Noah. We talked about how the flood is not just some cute Sunday school story, but rather it is a vivid display of God's judgment and power. We were told in Genesis 6 that God saw the corruption of the earth and that destruction came about as a result of the introduction of sin into the world. God saw that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. This led him to regret making humanity. Because of this, we were told that God decided to wipe every living thing off the face of the earth except for Noah and his family and some animals. That is the setting, friends, for the flood. And this morning, we are going to look at the account of the flood itself, and we are going to see what it teaches us about who God is and about who we are as Christians. So if you have your Bibles, friends, please open them to Genesis chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bibles provided, you will find that on page 3. If you do not have a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. We would love for you to take that and keep it and read it regularly. Now, I did make a bit of a change to what I was originally planning to preach today. So today we're going to look at the rest of the story of Noah's life. So we're going to look at from Genesis 7 all the way through to Genesis 9, 17. So it's just a little bit more than the chapters of 7 and 8 that I originally planned to preach. Now, I'm not going to read the whole account of the flood this morning, but allow me to offer a summary of what is written here in chapters 7 and 8 in the beginning of chapter 9. In chapter 6, we learned that God planned to wipe humanity and everything else off the face of the earth. He planned to do this. He was motivated to do this because of the rampant corruption that had embraced and engulfed the world in the wake of sin's entrance into creation. So God decrees the destruction of earth, and in his mercy, he calls Noah to build the ark. Because of Noah's faith, God saves him and puts him to work. God tells Noah how to build the ark, and he also tells him that he is to take his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, and all the animals that God would bring him onto the ark. We are told at the end of chapter 6 that Noah did everything that God had commanded him. So the ark is built. It's outfitted with all the food and resources that they need. God commands Noah to board the ark, so Noah and his family and all the animals get on board, and then God shuts the door. The ark is sealed, the rain comes, the waters rise, and the earth is covered with water for 150 days. All life on earth ends. All of it. It is all gone. God carries out his word and destroys life on earth. It is returned to its pre-creation state. There is no life, just water and a giant boat. After 150 days, the water begins to recede, and after one whole year, God tells everyone and everything to get off the ark. The first thing we're told that Noah does is he offers a sacrifice to God, and God then decides that he will never again destroy the earth by a flood. He covenants with Noah. He makes a promise with Noah saying that he will not destroy all life with a flood again, and he institutes the rainbow as the sign of his covenant promise. God then instructs Noah on how he and his family and how all humanity are to live in this cleansed world. Friends, that is a summary of the account of the flood that we see from Genesis 6 through to the middle of Genesis 9. It is an incredible account of God's holiness and his power and his justice and his mercy. As the creator of everything, friends, God was well within his rights to destroy what was causing him such grief. And it was an act of his grace and mercy to save Noah and his family. Now, for the Hebrews hearing this story for the first time, I can imagine that they had some questions. I can imagine that they're just thinking to themselves, what is going on? Right? Maybe they're wondering why God hasn't destroyed the world again. They are sitting in a land marked by sin. They have been slaves and have been freed from tyranny, and they're looking around and recognizing that there is sin everywhere. So maybe they're wondering why God hasn't destroyed the world again. Maybe they are wondering how they can live with God, how can they live in God's world in their fallen state? They might recognize that they are sinners and have to learn how to live in God's world as sinners. I'm sure, friends, that they wanted to know how they could be like Noah and be saved from God's wrath towards sin. As those aware of the sin around them, they must have assumed that God's wrath would come again, and they wanted to know how to be saved. Friends, the story of the flood raises questions for God's people because we recognize that we are fallen sinners living in a broken world. And thankfully, that the story of the flood also provides answers for the questions that it raises. And so this morning, friends, we are going to look at three questions that are raised from the flood narrative. The first question we're going to ask is, why hasn't God destroyed the world again? The second is, how are we to live in God's world? And the third question is, how can we be saved from God's wrath? Those are the three questions that are going to form our time this morning. I pray that the Lord will use our time together to grow our amazement at who he is and that we would come to love him more. So, the first question, why hasn't God destroyed the world again? Friends, this question stems from the fact that the world did not change as a result of the flood. Look back at Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5 says that the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. That was God's reason for sending the flood, the pervasive corruption that affected the world. Now skip forward to chapter 8 and look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Then is after Noah and his family exited the ark. So then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Did you catch what the Lord said in verse 21? I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onwards. Friends, the flood did not change the reality of the human heart. We spent a significant amount of time last week thinking about the fact that people are totally depraved. We are corrupt. We are not able to live up to God's holy standard. That was the reason that God sent the flood in the first place. He sent the flood because of the corruption of the human heart, and the flood didn't change a thing. And notice, friends, when God makes this statement in Genesis chapter 8. God reaffirms the fallenness of humanity right after or right as Noah is offering him sacrifices. Noah is engaged in the act of worshiping God. He is offering sacrifices to him. And consider the fact that Noah and his family are the only people on earth. These are the ones that God has just saved. There is no one else left. These are the ones that God deemed to be righteous. There is no one else, and even the hearts of those saved by God are corrupt. The Lord says that the human heart is bent toward evil, even from childhood. Beloved, the reality of life in a broken world is that human beings are born sinful. We do not go from innocence to a state of guilt. We are born guilty. Parents, you know that you don't have to teach your children to sin. A one-year-old knows how to be selfish. A two-year-old knows that a truck is a weapon they can throw at someone when they are angry at them. You don't have to teach them these things. They just know it. We are born guilty. No one is perfect. Not even Noah, the one that God has saved from judgment. Beloved, the world is no better today than it was at the time of the flood. We are no less sinful. And so we mustn't think that God is surprised by this outcome. The Lord knew the truth of human sinfulness. God didn't assume that the flood would change anything. He didn't think that he would send the flood and everything would be okay. That was not even his intention in sending the flood. And it's not what he expected to happen. that the Lord sent the flood to do a number of things, and one of the most important reasons being to display his holiness. Friends, God in his perfection cannot stand, he cannot tolerate sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law, and we saw in chapter 6 that sin grieves the heart of God. Sin has ruined his very good creation, and the flood, friends, acts as a picture for us of how much God hates sin. He hates it so much. He hates the effects that it has on the world. He has such a deep and holy and just hate for sin that he was willing to wipe everything clean just to display his holiness. So friends, the flood teaches us. It teaches us about the depths of God's holy nature. The flood also testifies to the extent of God's power. If God can make the world, he can unmake the world. This makes me think of that old parental threat, I brought you into this world and I can bring you out of it, right? That's what it makes me think of. And friends, this is true of God. Nothing is beyond his ability. Another thing that the flood does, another lesson that it teaches us is it warns us, God's people, it warns us of what is to come. The Lord says here, he says, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. His commitment to Noah in chapter 9, verse 11 is that there will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Nowhere does God ever say that he won't destroy the earth again. He just says he won't do it by the means of a flood. So friends, because of the state of the human heart remaining sinful, we are to understand that judgment will come again. It will just come in a different way. And so this brings us back to our question, why hasn't God destroyed the world? Well, friends, the answer has to do with who God is. It has to do with who he is in himself. There are many reasons that God has not destroyed the world again, but one of the primary reasons has to do with God's purposes. God sent the flood with the purpose of teaching his people who he is. And friends, he has not destroyed the world again because it doesn't fit with his purpose. Friends, as Christians, we have the wonderful privilege of looking back at redemptive history to see God's plan at work. We know that God has orchestrated everything in the world. He created everything to work towards the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He worked everything towards the life of the serpent crusher, that promise from Genesis 3. His purpose in creation was to send his son to earth so that he could ransom for himself a people for his glory and for his people's good. That is God's plan. That has always been his plan. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we're told there that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Christian, the Lord has not destroyed the world again because it isn't the right time according to his eternal plan. We know that the day is coming when he will rid the world of all the evil and sin that is present on it. That the Bible testifies again and again to the coming day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. But according to Jesus, the day concerning the day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. We do not know when that day will come, but we know it is coming. We know as Christians that the world is broken and destroyed by sin. We know that God will judge it again. We also know that, friends, we have no idea when that will be. If anyone ever tells you that they know when the world will be destroyed again, they are lying. It's plain and simple. Jesus himself says, no one knows except the Father. So we don't know when it's coming, but we are promised that it is coming. But friends, we are also promised here, even in the book of Genesis, we are promised that the world will continue as it should, as it was made to, until the time comes. Look again at chapter 8, verse 22. It's a glorious promise. We read there that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Friends, Christians can rest in the promise that the world will endure until the day of Christ's return. There's nothing for us to worry about. There is no need to be caught up in all the different sort of crises that some claim will destroy the world. We've been promised by God that it will endure. It is safe. The Lord will keep it until the appointed time. So this brings us on to our next question. If we know that God will destroy the world again someday, how are we to live in God's world? If the world will not end until its allotted time, how are we to live in it? We have seen the problem of human sin. We are fallen. Our hearts are evil and God is holy. So how are we to live in God's world when that insurmountable difference exists between us? How can we exist? Well, friends, we are to live as God commands. In Genesis chapter 9, God begins to issue instructions to Noah and his offspring on how humanity is supposed to live. These commands here that we see in chapter 9 are a foretaste of what the law will come to be. It's a taste of the law that God will give to Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. And here we see in chapter 9 some principles that are applicable to even how we live today. Look with me at chapter 9, starting in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you, as I gave the green plants. I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it." So God blesses Noah, and then he restates a command that sounds a lot like the dominion mandate given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, but there are a few important differences. Here in 9, verse 2, we read that fear and terror will now define the relationship between humans and animals. This, friends, is simply another picture of the corrosive effects of sin on the world. The relationship between different parts of God's creation is now ruined. It is changed because of how sin has twisted everything. But friends, notice what sin has not changed. Sin has not changed our status as image bearers of God. We still bear the image of God. That has not changed anything. And we are still called to be fruitful and to fill the earth with other image bearers. The command to be fruitful is the command to fill the earth with more people that bear the image of God. So this is a reminder, friends, that sin has not changed our role on earth. Humanity is still meant to exercise authority over what God has made. So, beloved, make no mistake. Humanity is not a problem to be solved. We are not a plague that is ravaging the earth. We are God's image bearers meant to care for and meant to steward God's creation. Now, that doesn't mean that we should mindlessly destroy and consume the earth, but friends, we are meant to care for it. We are meant to care for the earth, but friends, the earth is given for our benefit. It is given to us to help us glorify God. We are to subdue the earth. We are to put it to work for our good and for God's glory. The fact that the earth has been given to us by God is emphasized here in verse 3, where God tells Noah and his family that the animals have now been given to them as food. Amen. Amen. What good news. Eh? We can eat steak and bacon. That's a good thing. But even that good gift, friends, comes with a warning. Even the good gift of ribeye comes with a warning. Verse 4 comes with a prohibition against consuming blood. The gift comes with a command. The emphasis on the blood here, friends, has to do with the fact that blood represents life, and life belongs to God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this explicitly in the sacrificial system, that blood represents life. Blood is a picture of life, and so abstaining from eating blood is an acknowledgement of the fact that all life belongs to God. This command here from the beginning of Genesis becomes enshrined in the law of Israel in Leviticus chapter 17. And this issue of consuming blood even becomes a discussion in the early church. We see this in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. Now, because I know some of you are wondering about how this applies to us today, it seems to me that there is room for Christian freedom on this issue. I think based on what Romans 14 and 15 would indicate, that this is a matter of conscience, and so this is not necessarily applicable in the way that it was at the time of Noah. You can disagree with me on that, and that's totally fine. Okay, there is room for disagreement in this area. But friends, we must not get caught up on this issue. Don't get distracted here by verse 4, because verse 4 is a prelude to 5 and 6. In chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we are reminded there of the value of human life. Look at me at verse 5. God says, I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. We see here again another affirmation of the fact that we are made in the image of God, and the threefold repetition of I require, I will require, that repetition emphasizes the seriousness of what God is saying here. The Lord is prohibiting the murder of human beings. He is prohibiting that murder because of the value of human life. And notice that human life is valuable because we bear the image of God. Our value is not intrinsic. It is based on bearing the image of God. And so, friends, God takes this so seriously that the taking of life will cost you your life. It is important to note that this prohibition is not a command against war or self-defense. Some have wrongly taken this verse as a justification against the taking of human life under any circumstance, and that is not what this is. This is a prohibition against murder, against needless, senseless, wanton violence. If you remember back to chapter 6, violence over the earth is one of the things that made God send the flood. So this is a command against senseless murder. And friends, the very fact that the penalty for murder is death shows that this is not a blanket ban on ending human life. Rather, this is a prohibition that underscores the value of human life because of the severity of the punishment. Human life, friends, is not something to be treated lightly. The taking of a human life is not a light thing. As those made in the image of God, human life is to be protected. And friends, don't miss the fact that it is only the taking of human life that requires a penalty. This is not true for killing an animal. Killing an animal is not the same as murdering a human. That is an apples to oranges comparison. Now, friends, that is not to say that you shouldn't care well for animals. That's not saying that we should treat them cruelly, but humans and animals are not of similar value. We're told here that God made humans in his image, not animals. Beloved, only a sinful or twisted or distorted or evil worldview equalizes the value of humans and animals. Only sin places those two things on an equal playing field. The corruption of the world is easily seen when someone can be jailed for animal cruelty and applauded for aborting a baby. These things are not the same. Animals do not have the same value that humans do. So we need to see that lesson clearly here in chapter 9. And friends, in addition to emphasizing the value of human life, this prohibition here lays the foundation for human government. This is one of the texts that helped sort of form government in the ancient Near East and going forward into sort of the modern West as we know it. God sets the groundwork here for judicial authority. Did you notice who the ones are who are to carry out the punishment for murder? Other people are to do this. Other people are to take the life of someone who murders another person. Look back with me at verse 5. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed. This is, friends, not something to be done flippantly, but it is something to be done by other people. This is sort of that, like I said, that groundwork for judicial authority. We are to keep an eye on each other. This is a command here that makes it clear that as people, we have responsibility for each other. We are to care for each other. We are to look out for each other. And friends, sometimes we are meant to confront each other. This is a truth that we as Christians understand. Friends, as believers, we understand that we have an obligation to look out for each other. We have an obligation to watch over each other's life, to help each other follow Jesus well. We are called to watch over one another and help each other live holy lives. We know that we cannot live as God commands on our own. Christian, I hope that you are keenly aware of your own weaknesses and of your own need for help. We are not perfect. Christians are not perfect. Christians, friends, still sin, and we need help dealing with the sin in our own lives. Beloved, if you think that you can follow Christ on your own, you are deceived. You can't do it. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, you need their rebukes because you can't always see your own sin, and you're not always willing to acknowledge your sin on your own. You need each other's prayers, friends, because you are not strong enough to defeat sin and live life on your own power. You need one another's love because you are not able to withstand the trials of life on your own. You need encouragement from each other because you are not able to endure the hardships that will come on your own strength. Friends, Christianity is a team sport. That's why God gave us the church. We are meant to help each other finish the race well. We have a responsibility to help each other follow Jesus better because, friends, we know that we cannot obey the commands of God on our own. So, beloved, how are you doing at caring for each other? I know that it can be hard. It can be inconvenient. It can take a lot of time. But, friends, there are fewer things in this world that are of greater value than helping somebody else follow Jesus well. And guys, in reality, it isn't really that hard. It just takes some time. Spend time together. As you spend time together, just be intentional in your actions, in your conversations. You can intentionally fold laundry together. You can go for groceries together. You can have meals together. You can go for a walk. Whatever you're doing, you can do these things together and have good, intentional conversations. Friends, doing these things, spending time together will get you heading in the right direction. And then be open with each other. Be honest about your needs. And friends, spend some time considering the fact that you bear responsibility for the spiritual health of the other believers gathered here. This is, friends, the root of the one another commands in the New Testament. We bear responsibility for each other, and this is clearly seen in the Scriptures. And so as we consider, friends, the commands given to Noah and how we are to live, we need to remember as we read the Old Testament that God has revealed his will progressively over time. As we read Genesis 8, we have to remember that we understand Genesis better because of everything between here and the end of Revelation. We know that these commands that God gave to Noah and his family were eventually expanded on in the law that was given to Israel. The law showed God's people how they are to live in God's world. It outlined God's commands and expectations. And friends, it was impossible for humanity to keep because it required perfection. God's standard is perfection. And I hope, you know, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that perfection is beyond human ability. And so, friends, if perfection is beyond our ability, that means that we as human beings are still naturally under God's wrath, which brings us now to our final question of the morning. If God is perfect, and if God requires perfection, the resounding question that we are left with from the story of the flood is, how can we be saved from God's wrath? How can we be saved from God's wrath? God wiped out creation because of the wickedness that had spread over the world and because, friends, of the corruption in the human heart. That corruption has remained, as we've seen, after the flood, and God has promised that God will judge the world again. So how can we be saved from that coming wrath? Well, friends, the answer for us today is the same as it was at the time of Noah. The only way to be saved from the wrath of God is through God's merciful provision. It is clear from the story of Noah that Noah did not save himself. Noah didn't force God to do anything. Noah did not earn his salvation. Noah, friends, didn't deserve to be saved because he was as corrupt as those who were destroyed on the earth. So Noah did not deserve to be saved from God's wrath. God saved him, friends, because God is gracious and kind. God provided a way for Noah and his family to escape his wrath. Turn back to the beginning of Genesis 7. Look at verse 5. And Noah did everything that the Lord had commanded him. Now look down to verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of every creature, entered just as God had commanded him. Then the Lord shut the door. Now look down at verse 23. He wiped out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, from mankind to livestock, to creatures that crawl, to the birds of the sky, and they were wiped off the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. Friends, the Lord did everything necessary for Noah's salvation. God called him. We saw that last week in Genesis 6. God gave him instructions on how to build the ark. God shut him in the ark after he had loaded it. And friends, God saved him from his wrath even as his power was unleashed on the world around him. Imagine being Noah and his family shut up in the ark, feeling the ark lift up off the ground and begin to float, knowing what was happening outside those wooden walls. Imagine the terror and the fear and the gratitude they must have felt, knowing that God had saved them by his provision and grace. Friends, the lesson that we must learn from the flood is that God saves. It was true then during the flood, and it is true now. We are told, friends, that God's wrath will come again, and it will not be like it was in the days of Noah. The covenant that we remember every time we see a rainbow in the sky is that God will not destroy the world with a flood. Friends, when he comes again, he will come with fire. Peter writes of this in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read there that it was by the word of God that the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Friends, how can we be saved from the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly? The answer is only through Jesus. Only through Jesus, the one provided by God. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the Bible clearly teaches, it clearly states that you are a sinner. That doesn't make you unique. That's not something that you have on your own. Every human being is born a sinner. The human heart is corrupt and will be judged and condemned because of that corruption. None of us become enemies with God. We are all born enemies with God. There's no such thing as a good person, and there is no way to save yourself. You cannot do enough good works. You cannot accrue enough favor. You cannot pray enough prayers or do enough good deeds. The only way that you can be freed from God's wrath is to come to Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the ark that God has provided to free his people from his coming wrath. He is the provision made for his people. You see, friends, Christians are our only people who have come to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. That's all we are. Believing in the gospel is the only way to be saved from God's right wrath against sin. And friends, that offer of salvation is made to everyone. The offer of the gospel, friends, is this: come to Jesus and be saved. The Bible teaches that we are all born God's enemies because of sin. It clearly teaches, as we saw, that the only way to escape the wrath of God is to perfectly obey God's law. You can't do it. No human can do it. Only one person ever perfectly obeyed that law, and that is Jesus. So we cannot be saved by our works, but only by the finished work of Christ. Christ came and died on the cross, bearing for himself the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, friends, he wasn't escaping wrath. He was suffering wrath. He bore the wrath of God for our sins on himself on that day. We escape the wrath of God because God's wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. Friends, that is what makes the gospel so amazing. The price has been paid in full. It is a price that we could never pay. And God, in his grace, sent his son to pay it for us. So if you are here this morning and you've never believed the gospel, believe today. The offer of salvation is that all who come to Christ in repentance for sin are saved. Not some, not only those he likes. Friends, all who come to him for salvation are saved. Jesus, ready, friends, stands to save you. You need only repent of your sins and believe in him. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian and you have questions about this, I'll be standing at the back of the auditorium after the service. It would be my joy to explain this to you more. And if you don't want to talk to me, that's fine. You can talk to anybody else sitting here and they would love to explain this to you. But Christian, as those of us who have believed the gospel, it is incumbent on us to proclaim this good news to the lost. Friends, if we really believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, then we have to share the good news with those who are dying because we understand that they will one day face the wrath of God. His judgment came before, it will come again, and there is only one way to be saved from that, and it is through Jesus. So, beloved, we must proclaim this good news whenever we have the chance because all those who do not repent and believe will suffer under God's wrath. Christian, we know the answer to the questions that we asked today. We know why God hasn't destroyed the world. It's because he is waiting for the appointed day. He is waiting until all those who have been called to salvation are saved. He is waiting for the day of Christ's return when Christ will bring his people home and judge and destroy the world and eternity will be ushered in. Christian, we know that the only way to live in God's world is to live according to his commands. And we also know that we can't do that. We know that the only way to be freed from that burden is through Jesus. We need to be forgiven for our sins, for our inability to fulfill his commands. And we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us live in such a way that Christ is glorified. And Christian, we know that the only way to be freed from God's wrath is through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the ark of refuge sent for God's people. Jesus is the only way to be saved from the penalty of our sin. Friends, Jesus is the gracious gift of God. He is the one who will save his people. All those who repent of their sin and believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. Praise God for his gift of salvation in Jesus. May we never tire of proclaiming this goodness and grace to the world. Friends, in a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing and then we are going to take communion together. And beloved, as we take communion this morning, let me encourage you to reflect on the fact that when you were saved from God's wrath. God saved you from his judgment of sin. You weren't saved from yourself. You weren't primarily saved from sin. Your salvation is salvation from God's wrath. Friends, the story of the flood is a reminder that God will judge sin, and only God can save from that judgment. That salvation is a glorious gift, and I pray that many more would come to accept that gift and find refuge in the arms of Jesus. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it teaches us, and Lord, we thank you for how it warns us. We thank you for what we see in the story of Noah. Lord, we thank you for the display of your holiness. We thank you for the reminder of your power. Father, we thank you for the reality of your grace. By your mercy alone are people saved. Father, I pray that you would grow that reality in our hearts and instill in us an urgency to share the gospel with the lost. And Father, if there are any here who have never turned and repented and come to Jesus for salvation, we pray that they would do that today. Lord, that even now they would board the ark of salvation that you have given to your people in Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.